Pee Wee Pirates may depart. There is a red Pontiac Grand Am out in the north parking lot with their lights on. They won't be on long, but in case you want to do something about that, okay? Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We've been going through the book of Revelation chapter by chapter. Getting near the end. We win. Isn't that great? Sure thing. No nail biting. No staying up watching the polls till late at night. We win. The headlines are all here. We'll read a few verses to get us started in chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Let's pray. Father, now we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and as we continue our study in this marvelous book, help us, Heavenly Father, as we read your word, to understand the things that you have for us to know and to stand firm upon those things that you've said so clearly. Have your way in every heart and life tonight, we pray. If there's one without Christ, may they see their need to take Christ as Savior now before it's everlasting too late. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do in hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's review the things that we've learned so far through the book of Revelation. The author of the book of Revelation is who? Written about what year? A.D. And written from where? And written to who? The seven. And the theme of the book is what? The second. And the key verse is found in chapter 1 and verse what? Let's all find it together. Revelation 1:19. We're all going to read it together. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You'll remember that this is the key verse in the book because it gives us the outline of the book. The things which thou hast seen are found in chapter what?
One.
The things which are found in chapters what?
Two.
And the things which shall be hereafter begin in chapter what?
Four.
And they go on through the remainder of the book. Remember that this book was not written to mystify. It was written to what? That's right. Now, that does not mean that God tells us everything that's going to take place in the last days. He tells us the things that he wants us to know. You remember that even John heard some thunderings that he was going to sit down and write what the thunder was saying, and he was told he was not to write that. God doesn't want us to know that. There are things he has not told us about. And Deuteronomy 29:29 is very plain. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What God has told us, we would be wise to take literally unless he tells us it means something else. All the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ were fulfilled literally. It only makes sense that all the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ will be fulfilled literally as well. Just because you read something that's said in the book of Revelation that doesn't make sense to you today does not mean he's not going to fulfill it literally. Just like the two witnesses that were slain, their bodies lay in state for 3.5 days there in Jerusalem, and the Bible tells us that all the world will see them. 150 years ago, people had read that and said, that's got to be a picture. No way that everybody could get there to see those bodies laying in Jerusalem. But today we know through TV and satellite coverage and all that, that's not going to be a problem for everybody in the world to have seen the bodies in just 3.5 days of their being there. Remember, two main reasons for the tribulation time. The first is to pour out what? And the second is to prepare the nation who? Now listen, as we study this book, you understand there are things that are just definite. Part of the problem that we have today, and one of the problems that's not just internet created, it's been around for a while, but I do believe it has been expanded in this day, is that for every doctrine that's out there, you can find five or six different versions of that doctrine. They're not all right. And what's sad is, error is put on the same platforms with truth. For instance, we are a premillennial church. We believe that Christ is coming back for the millennium. Why? Well, in chapter 19, Jesus comes all the way to the earth. In chapter 20, you have the thousand-year reign of Christ. Chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. That's pretty good. It makes it pretty simple. We're premillennial. The Bible teaches that. There are people who have the postmillennial rule, which it makes absolutely no sense. Those are people who say the world's getting better and better and better. And as we make the world better by our Christian testimony, it'll bring Jesus back after the millennial kingdom. Then there are the amillennialists who, when they hear about the millennium, they just go, ah. In other words, they don't believe it. And yet, six times in Revelation chapter 20, he calls it a thousand years. It's not a long time, it's a thousand years. God knows the words for a long time. He doesn't say a long time. He says a thousand years. How long is it going to be? It's going to be a thousand years, just like he said. We are a pre-tribulational church. Why? I'll tell you one reason why. The Bible teaches the imminent return of Christ, that he could come back at any time. Listen to me. If post-tribulationalism was true, pre-wrath rapture was true, if mid-tribulation was true, then we would not be looking for Jesus to come back today because it would be impossible. You understand that only the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Paul was looking for his return. John was looking for his return, even prayed for his return. All those other doctrines are false doctrines. You see, we just get some things down here. You got the battle between the Arminians and the Calvinists. I got news for you. Calvin was a frustrated Roman Catholic church, a priest who left the church, who got his teachings from Augustine. He did not get them from the Bible. And you've heard me say many times, you read the Bible, you'll never become a Calvinist. You only become a Calvinist by reading another Calvinist. This man got his doctrine from one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't get it from the Bible. It is false teaching. It has to make you say over and over again when God says something in a verse, no, that's not what he said. Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or you take a verse like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 when he says, God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. They said, no, that's not what it means, that God's not willing that any of the elect should perish. That's nonsense. He knows the word for elect. That's not what he says there. He's not willing that any should perish. It's whosoever will may come. You see, end of discussion. That's it. That takes care of it. People always want to add something to God's word like it's not exciting enough just as it is. And brother, it's good. Now let's get to where we're at tonight. You get, remember chapter 17? He destroys the religious one world church. He destroys the religious Babylon in chapter 17. In chapter 18, he destroys the economic Babylon. Great destruction. Not only do a lot of people die, but man, their merchandising is all gone. And remember, they even did merchandise in the souls of men. And God judges that. They lose all of that. This has been a time of the judgment of God in chapter 17 and 18, worldwide judgment of God. Things have changed dramatically, and the stage is set now for Jesus to come back in chapter 19. And that's where we pick up the story today. You're going to see some things. First of all, there are the anthems of joy in verses 1 through 10. Now, what a contrast, because back in chapter 18, verses 9 through 19, judgment on the earth is followed by the voice of rejoicing in heaven. As a matter of fact, we talked about that in verse 20 of chapter 18. But notice again, he says at the beginning of chapter 19, and after these things. Look back at chapter 18. How's that chapter begin? And after these things. Well, in chapter 18, it's after the destruction of religious Babylon. In chapter 19, it's after the destruction of commercial Babylon. He says, after these things, what takes place next? I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of her servants at her hand. What are they crying out hallelujah for here? What's going on? Why is there joy in heaven? Because sin has been judged. In chapter 18, he dealt with their sin. This is a response, by the way. If you look at verse 20, what they were commanded to do in heaven. He said, rejoice over her. This chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And then there's the announcement of the mighty angel casting the great millstone into the sea. And with great violence, the great city Babylon was thrown down. You see, it's the first time, by the way, in your New Testament that you read the word hallelujah. Now, you read it a number of times in the Old Testament. First time you read it in the New Testament is here, and it's concerning this great judgment against sin. As a matter of fact, there are four hallelujahs here in chapter 19. This first one has to do over doctrine. He begins by, for salvation. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power. His dominion, all of that is mentioned. And then damnation in verses 2 and 3, when he talks about the judgment of the great whore, which did corrupt the earth. And in verse 3, and again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The saints in heaven are crying, praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah means. They are crying, praise the Lord, because people on earth were judged. The destruction was tremendous. The loss of life was tremendous, and the people in heaven are saying hallelujah. And by the way, God told them to rejoice. You see, true and righteous are his judgments, the scripture says. This judgment, yes, even with the great loss of life that takes place, was God's will as judgment for sin. But I thought God was a God of love. He is. That's why he put his son on the cross, so you wouldn't have to go through that if you'd take Christ as Savior. You see, you can have heaven and not this judgment if you take Jesus Christ, your Savior. He wants you to go to heaven. He wants you to have fellowship with him. He's telling you what's going to take place. If the rapture took place right now, everybody that's unsaved would remain to go into the tribulation time. It is a time of great judgment. That's what we've been studying in chapter 6 on through chapter 19. At times, millions of people die at a time. And it's all part of God pouring out his wrath upon a disobedient, Christ-rejecting world. True and righteous are his judgments. Notice he says, and by the way, that's in verse 2. And then in verse 4, hallelujah about devotion. For he says, and the 24 elders. Now, it's been a while since we've talked about them, but you go all the way back to chapter 4. The 24 elders appear to be the representatives of the church in heaven. They fell down and worshiped God. But notice also the four beasts fell down. Who are the four beasts? Well, again, you go back to chapter 4. They're the beasts that fly in the presence of God around the throne of God. And the cry on their lips is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You see, as you look at this scene, you've got to understand, you've got to be impressed with the holiness of God Almighty. God is not playing when it comes to sin. Romans 1:18 is true. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The first time Jesus came, he came to save sinners. He came to purchase our salvation. The next time he comes, he's coming to judge sinners. You see, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And truly, our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. And the only escape from the judgment of his holiness is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. And then notice in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And look what he says next. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. With all that judgment, man, the city is still smoking. The people are still weeping over the loss of all their revenue and all their livelihood and the great loss of life. And we find they're saying, let us be glad and rejoice. Why? God is in control. He's in control tonight, by the way. You may say, well, I haven't been judged yet. I know, but it's coming. Remember back in chapter 6 with the opening of the fifth seal, the saints in heaven were saying, how long, O Lord? How long? He said, be patient. It's coming. Right here's where it comes too, buddy. And it comes big time. Also because God is reigning in verses 5 and 6. He says, for they worship God that sat upon the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Now, there's an interesting statement here in verse 5. He says, and a voice came out of the throne. Now, immediately when you read this, you would think that must be God speaking, because it is coming out of the throne. And yet, we go over to verse 10, and it says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This voice that comes out of heaven. Now, according to how he identifies himself, he says here, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. Now, some people have surmised that this voice is the voice of an angel. Or could it just simply be, since he calls himself thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, that this is simply one of the redeemed who is crying out from the throne? Now, we don't like that picture that one of the redeemed get to cry out from the throne at this. But it's obviously not God, because there is one in the universe who deserves worship, and only one, and that is God. If this were God that was speaking right here, if this was he, then he would accept the worship. See, it's one of the proofs about the deity of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, when Thomas fell down before the resurrected Christ and said, my Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, blessed art thou. Because you've seen and believe, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You see, had he not been God, he would have had to tell Thomas, don't worship me. Don't call me God, but he is God, our Lord and our God. So the praise here is the idea when he tells them to praise in chapter 19 here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Is the idea of a continuous action. They keep on praising him. Why? Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, who is the Lamb of God? It's Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. You remember what John the Baptist said to him? He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Here is the Lamb of God, and now he is taking his bride, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Who is the bride of Christ? That is the church. Interesting thing, though. We have our marriages all backwards. Because in our wedding ceremonies, it's all about the bride. In this wedding ceremony, it's all about the groom. It's all about Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that we necessarily turn everything around in our wedding ceremonies. Good night. That'd be one way to keep anybody from getting married here, Brother Borf. It's got to be about the bride. All right. But in this one, in the most important one of all, brother, it is about the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, is come, the idea is in its completeness and completed. Since it's not happened yet, it is as good as done. So his bride, by the way, was because of his work. What was his work? Dying on the cross to pay for our sins, being buried and raised again the third day. The bride's garment here is seen as fine linen in verse 8, clean and white. Why? Because he presents his bride to himself as a chaste virgin, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, by the washing of the water of the word. And in verse 9, you have the fourth beatitude of the book of Revelation. Notice in verse 9 he says, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, who's called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, we know the bride's there, that's the church, and you've got the groom, Jesus. Well, who are the others that are called?
the friends of the groom. Who would that be? Well, we get an idea. Turn back to the book of John just a minute and take a look at John chapter 3 and verse 29. When the Jews were asking John the Baptist whether or not he was the Christ, and he told them that he wasn't, notice that he said in verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John the Baptist described himself as a friend of the bridegroom. He's not part of the bride. He's one of the Old Testament saints. And there are many who feel here that this friend of the bridegroom, the ones who were invited there, are the Old Testament saints. And some would even throw into that group the tribulation saints. Say, "Preacher, are you positive about that with the tribulation saints?" Well, no, because he doesn't tell us positively, but it seems like a pretty good thought. Now, you can feel about that however you want to, because he doesn't tell us. In verse 10, John is not allowed to worship the voice that comes out because he is a fellow servant. Now, then notice the armies of Jesus from heaven. Now we're getting to the real exciting part. I mean, heaven is rejoicing. This is a great scene. The marriage is taking place. Man, we're looking forward to that. I mean, the scene just changed dramatically from all the blood and carnage of the earth to heaven and that scene that we're all looking forward to, those of us who are saved, the marriage of the bride with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so now the armies from Jesus come down from heaven, and notice in verse 11. I need to get to the right passage here. How about the book of Revelation, chapter 19? I turned the page on myself. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." What's his aim? To judge and make war? Jesus is coming down the second time. First time he came to die for our sins. Second time he's coming to judge and make war. But I want you to notice how he puts this in this verse. He says, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness. Is there such a thing as a righteous war? Yes, there is. And I don't know about the wars of mankind, but I'm going to tell you what, this war right here is a righteous war. And this judgment right here, and there's going to be a lot more carnage because of this coming of Jesus right here. It is done in righteousness, perfect holiness, that what God does is right. That's his aim. Well, what's his appearance? Look in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now picture Jesus. Here he is coming back on the white horse, and staining his clothes is blood. His blood, the blood of those who die in the battle. Now, this is something that the army that comes with him doesn't get. Their garments aren't stained with blood. They're white and they're clean. His garments stained with blood as a symbol of the judgment that's taking place, perhaps. But we see his appearance. He's wearing crowns. In the Bible, there are two Greek words that are translated crowns. One is Stephanos crowns. Those are the crowns that would be given out like at the Greek games. It is a man-made crown that is given to another man for winning something. But then there are diadem crowns. Diadem crowns are the crowns of deity. By the way, the rider on the white horse back in Revelation chapter 6 wore Stephanos crowns. This rider on the white horse is coming back, wears diadem crowns. A gigantic difference. Why? That other was the Antichrist. This is Jesus Christ. You see, that's one of the reasons why we don't waste time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is or who he's going to be. We're not looking for the Antichrist. The church is looking for Jesus Christ. We're excited about Jesus coming back. That's who we're looking to. It's the people that are still here after the church is raptured up. They're the ones that have to worry about who the Antichrist is. By the way, turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. We have another description of this. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. So you've got Matthew in the New Testament. Then go back to Malachi. And then you go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Notice verses 3 and 4. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So we see when he comes back, he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a moving here of the land that's there. The pleas of Isaiah will be fulfilled in Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Now, you may have noticed as we began to read this, we saw him named. For instance, in verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. Faithful, what do you mean? He's coming back just like he said he would. He said he'd come back. He's going to do exactly what he said he would do. Not only that, if you look in verse 12, it says here, "And he had a name written that no man knew." There's something written there, you don't know what it is. He doesn't tell us what it is. But there's a name written that no man knew. You can guess all you want. You're not going to find out till he comes back. All right? And I don't care how good your guess may be. Notice verse 13. It says, "Clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." All the way back to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And then also in verse 16, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we see his army in verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, who are these armies that are coming back with him? We do have an indication. We have a couple of them, as a matter of fact. Turn back to the book of Jude, the book just before the book of the Revelation. And I want you to notice Jude 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So here we've got 10,000 of his saints. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Notice in verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he set upon his throne of his glory." Now, it appears from what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, and what the Holy Ghost gives us in Jude 14 and 15, that among those on the right horses are both saints and angels. But neither the saints nor the angels are doing any of the fighting. It's all being done by Jesus Christ. He has, his authority is seen in his one weapon that is mentioned in this passage. Verse 15. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." You might write beside that Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We're told that laser weapons are awesome killing machines, that they can even be put on satellites to where from the satellites they can shoot down and just cut people in half and destroy them with laser weapons. He's not going to need any of that. This isn't a laser weapon. This is the Word of God. He just give the Word of God and it'll just divide them asunder. And of course, the slaughter will be great. For it says, "And with it, he should smite the nations." Now underline this next phrase. and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I have a feeling that when Jesus comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, there's not going to be free elections. I have a feeling that nothing's going to be passed in order to help somebody who's greased the palm of the politician. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There won't be any place like Jimmy's anywhere on planet Earth. Not going to be any booze sold at any gas stations anywhere. Not going to be a pornography on the internet any place. When he rules, he will rule with a rod of iron. And since he is true and faithful and his judgments are righteous, you know that holiness will reign and there's not going to be any giving in. Whoo! How about that? Well, he goes on here. He says, he shall rule the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now think about that for just a second. We don't often think of Jesus in fierceness and in wrath. Mainly because in his first coming, he came to die for the lost. You remember when he was headed toward Jerusalem in the book of Luke? And on his way to Jerusalem, he was going through a Samaritan city. And the Samaritans wouldn't receive him. And so the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, said, "Lord, let's call fire down and destroy them." He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to take men's lives, but to save them." That was the first time. The second time, he's going to be taking life. Do you understand that? Understand what the purpose of his first coming was all about. It was to seek and to save those who were lost. The next time he comes, though, he's coming in judgment on all those who have rejected him. This is an awesome scene. And he describes it as he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Isn't it interesting that people want to picture God in the Old Testament as being angry? I got news for you. He's angry in the New Testament. He has hated sin in both places. That God who is holy and righteous, who is angry because of sin, is also the God who loved us enough that in spite of our sin, put his son on the cross to die for our sins. Man, what love. I believe you can only get even an inkling of the understanding of the love of our God when you understand he's a holy God and hates sin. You understand now why the psalmist said, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." There are things that we are supposed to hate. We're supposed to hate the things that God hates. You know what that tells me, Brother Borf? We don't have much of the mind of God because we tolerate the things that God hates. As a matter of fact, we even try to dabble in some of the things that God hates. But he says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Well, what's evil? Whatever he says is evil. That's what's evil. All right? There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no vote about this. It's no, let's have a blog discussion to see what we agree with. If you don't agree with God, you're just wrong. And I don't care if you get all the world to agree with you, then you're all wrong. God's just right. All right, then we noticed, we saw the anthems of joy, the armies of Jesus, then the announcement of judgment. Look at verses 17 through 19. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye..." Now notice this. This is rather gruesome, isn't it? "That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast," singular, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Now stop right there for just a second. You've got the angels crying for the fowls to gather themselves together because they're about to get a supper. Now, in this chapter, we see two suppers. You have the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the first part. In this part, you have what he calls in the passage the supper of God, and it's for the fowls. It's the flesh of those armies that die trying to make war with Jesus when he comes back and he destroys them with the word of his mouth. Now, turn over to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 24 this time. Matthew chapter 24, again, the Olivet Discourse. And notice what Jesus said beginning in verse 27. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. He says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Christ shall destroy the armies there in the valley of Jezreel, the blood 200 miles long, flowing the height of the horses' bridles." What a scene. Imagine the fowl coming in to eat upon that flesh. Verse 20 then says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both," now look at this, "were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, go over to chapter 20 a minute and look at verse 10. You've got a description of the millennial reign of Christ in verses 1 through 7. Satan is loose for a little season in verse 7, goes out to deceive many. Notice verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet," what's that next word? 1,000 years have passed. He doesn't say where the beast and false prophet were. They're not annihilated. They're still burning. You understand? And they will continue to burn. You see, there are groups that teach that when you die, if you die lost, you're just thrown into hell, you burn up, that's it. That's not what happens. Well, fire consumes things. Yeah, but this is a special fire. This is a fire and brimstone prepared by God for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25, 41. It's like the burning bush back in the book of Exodus that Moses came upon. And the thing that astounded him, the bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. In hell, they will burn and not be consumed. So notice, that is proof that there's not annihilation as they go there. Verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Wow. Is God a God of love? Yes, he is. Is he a holy God? Yes, he is. As a holy God, he must judge sin. Thank God he made a way for us to heaven because he loved us by judging our sin in his Son on the cross. But you have to appropriate that to yourself. How? "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You must take Jesus Christ as your Savior. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we don't like to hear of anybody getting hurt. But I got news for you. There's a time coming when God's going to hurt a lot of people. He's not playing. This is a serious scene. As all these scenes that we have seen through the time of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. The Bible makes a statement in Psalm 107. He says, Psalm 89. "The Lord is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints." Problem with the church in America today, it doesn't fear God. And yet he says he's to be feared in the assembly of his saints. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 9:10 he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now brother, if you can read this and you don't get a fear for God that affects your life,
you're not getting something that is so plain in the Word of God. Yeah, we win. Or should we say, He wins. And we get to enjoy it. And we'll rejoice over it. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dear God, teach us some things tonight. Help us to understand more about You, who You are, how You look at sin. How You love us. Provided salvation for us in Your Son so that we wouldn't have to go through all these scenes that we've been reading about. God, I pray, if there's one here without Christ tonight, may they come to Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, for believers tonight, that we get serious about our walk with God. That we get serious about winning others to Christ now before it's everlasting too late for them. God, have Your way in our lives tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet.